Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The words of the teacher, or the preacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. So I'm sure by this time you are beginning to gather that Ecclesiastes can be a deeply frustrating book, unless that is, you continually keep in mind the book's conclusion. If you turn over to chapter 12, you find the preacher, the writer, saying, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." And why should you do this? Because God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So when you're reading Ecclesiastes or listening to me preach through Ecclesiastes, always keep before you the conclusion. It's a bit like, in a sense, reading a detective novel. You read it through and at times you're bewildered by what's going on. You wonder if anything is really making sense. And then you come to the conclusion. And light begins to filter back over passages that at first reading seem bizarre even, and contradictory and problematic. So keep before you the conclusion. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Let this be your guiding star in life. Let this be what shapes how you live out your days under the sun in this sinful and sin-cursed world. And Solomon, throughout his book, is seeking to persuade us of the wisdom of that conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. Because without that conviction that ultimately God will bring every deed into judgment, without that conviction, life would be utterly demoralizing for anyone who had half a brain. If you didn't have the conviction that ultimately, at the end, the righteous God will justly and righteously bring every deed into judgment, life would be unbearable. The only way unbelievers can live in this world is almost by compartmentalizing their brains, not allowing themselves to think about the inequities and the tragedies that blight and disfigure and all but dismember this world that we live in. And yet, and I'm sure this is one of Solomon's great concerns, and yet, even with this conviction that ultimately God will bring every deed into judgment, even with this conviction, life is not all sweetness and light. There are Christians who give the impression, and more than the impression in their teaching, that you come to Jesus Christ and all your troubles will vanish. All your problems will disappear. You will be elevated to a plane of life above that experienced by the Savior himself and his mighty apostles. Even with the conviction that ultimately God will bring every deed into judgment, that the judge of all the earth will do right, even for the believer, with that conviction, life is not all sweetness and light, because we yet live in sinful bodies, in a sin-cursed world that God, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, that God has subjected to frustration and futility. And that's why, as I've tried to say week after week after week, for me, the keynote in grasping the central theme of Ecclesiastes is this: live by faith and not by sight. Have your life shaped by who God is and what God has done, no matter what your circumstances may say, no matter what frustrations blight your life and blight this world's life. Live by faith and not by sight, because God will one day bring every deed into judgment and exercise and vindicate his own righteousness and justice. Now, in this chapter before us, and I do have to confess, there are times it's difficult, at least for me, to know where to begin a section and where to end a section. But in this fourth chapter, Solomon tells us about four things that he saw. It's one of the keynotes of Solomon's Ecclesiastes. And I saw, and I saw. He is an empirical man. He's looking out. He's observing. He's cataloguing and analysing. He's not hiding himself from the realities of the world. He's not digging a hole for his head in the sand. He is looking out. He's seeing life as it is. And he tells us four things that he saw under the sun that marked this fallen, sinful world. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, he tells us he saw oppression. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. There's a haunting poignancy in those words, isn't there? It's a very Hebraic way of writing. He wants to underline the point that there is oppression, and the oppressed, though they shed many tears, have ultimately no comforter. They have no comforter. Now, we probably, most of us anyway, only see the tears of the oppressed on our television screens, somewhat anesthetized. Solomon saw it day by day, face to face. Now, the writer is not saying that nothing can be done for the oppressed. Don't be pedantic when you read him. But he's saying that when you look out into the world as it is, there are always multitudes of oppressed in what Psalm 74 calls the habitations of cruelty. That's the world we live in. That's the world as it is. A world that echoes with the tears of the oppressed, the socially oppressed, the religiously oppressed, the economically oppressed, the politically oppressed, the sexually oppressed. Well, what are we to conclude? Well, says the writer, and I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Now, some have tried to suggest this is simply cynical defeatism. Is that what it is? Or is it rather an honest, heartfelt cry of a man who looks out into the good world that God made and declared all to be very good, but where sin has entered and brought blight and death and darkness and oppression? Is it not the heartfelt cry of a man who sees the disfiguring of God's world and of God's creatures by sin and by Satan? Now, it's true, of course, that we can see more clearly than Solomon ever saw. God's revelation continued past Solomon. It became clearer and fuller, and with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the noonday light of God's revelation has dawned upon the world. We can see more clearly than Solomon saw. But do you and I look on the awful oppressions that blight God's world untouched and unmoved? Or do you not find rising in your hearts, Lord, it would be better for many if they had never been born? You see, as we saw last time and the time before, there is a crookedness to life under the sun that cannot be remedied this side of eternity. We saw it, didn't we, in chapter 1. God has laid a heavy burden on man, says the writer. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And the reason for that is, chapter 7, verse 13, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? God has brought his judgment onto this God-denying world that is in rebellion against him. And no matter how hard we try, there is a futility at the heart of all our endeavours. We cannot, by our own endeavours, make this world better. Oh, we can ameliorate some of the worst excesses. But we cannot remedy this under-the-sun world. That will never happen until God makes a new heavens and a new earth the home of righteousness. In a sense, what Solomon is saying here is, don't look for utopia this side of glory. That was the folly of humanistic socialism. Now, there's a good side to socialism, I think. But humanistic socialism is such a blight to humanity. There is this false philosophy which lies at the very heart of it, thinking by endeavour and education we can utopianise society. All we do is become clever devils, it would seem to me, with all our education. I'm old enough to look around now, at least past over two generations, and think, are we rising? Are we aspiring? There is a crookedness to life. That's just life as it is. That's what an open-eyed man or woman with half a brain can see. That's why life under the sun has a frustration to it that would be altogether unbearable if it were not for this. That ultimately God will bring every deed into judgment. God will deal with the oppressors in his time, and he will deal with them righteously. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 6, Solomon tells us he saw envy. I saw that all the labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now Solomon is making his point vigorously. Again, don't be pedantic when you read him. He's highlighting the envy that seems to be an engine of ambition, feeding ambition, the endless round of trying to show that you are better than the next person. And he says, this too is meaningless. Where does all this get you? It's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It gives no ultimate satisfaction. It does not bring peace into the heart of men and women. Have you ever tried chasing the wind? Children do it when they don't know any better. And it's fun to watch them sometimes trying to catch the wind. But so much of adult life is like that. People reaching out for the unattainable, trying to capture for themselves something, anything, that will give them peace and satisfaction. But life under the sun is always elusive, because nothing under the sun can satisfy beings who have a destiny beyond the sun. God has set eternity in our hearts, as we saw in chapter 3. God has set eternity in our hearts, yet we cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning. We are people who have, as it's so often been put, a God-shaped blank in our hearts. And we long to have that blank filled, but we don't know how to fill it. And this fact, I think, is at the heart of the restlessness that pulses through our world. The more we have, the more restless we are. There's a merry-go-round of achievement. Some of you who are in business or in offices, I'm sure you're sitting thinking you're absolutely right. Now, I've got no personal experience of it. People striving after the unattainable, it's like chasing after the wind. And so in verse 5 you have another approach to life, as it were. The fool, and it's difficult to know precisely how this develops, but it may be something like this. Someone says, that's not for me, this envy and this chasing after the wind. I'm going to be a dropout. The fool folds his hands and literally eats his own flesh. Here is someone who has opted out of this envy-driven pursuit. But the Bible gives him his real name. He's a fool. No, I'm, in some respects, a child of the 60s. You want to understand me? I like Bob Dylan. Most of Bob, early Bob Dylan. And people would drop out of society then because they wanted to be real. The Bible says real. They're fools. Fools. Because it's a picture of utter inertia and self-destruction. He folds his hands. I'm not going to get involved in that rat race, and ruins himself, eats his flesh. He's an idiot. He's an idiot. If a man doesn't work, says the Apostle Paul, he shouldn't eat. Now, there are people who can't work. Society should care for them. If people won't work, they shouldn't eat. They'd soon start to work. Idleness is a moral disease. And so, is there not a better way? All labour and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This constant pursuit after one-upmanship. And then at the opposite extreme, someone folds his hands and drops out. Is there not a better way? Yes, there is. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You see, to both these unhappy ways of life, verse 6 holds out the godly alternative, it seems to me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're going to live a meaningful life under the sun, with all its frustrations, learn this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Better one handful. It's a lovely picture. With tranquility, with peace, than two handfuls, always searching for fullness and more and more and more, with toil and a chasing after the wind. And how it registers in our acquisitive society. I wonder how many wives and children there are in Cambridge tonight, never mind in Britain tonight, who ache for their husbands and their fathers to see this. Husband, better one handful, better a little, with tranquility, than always wanting more and having your hands full and chasing after the wind, and children who don't see their fathers. And you say, well, it's easy for you to say, Ian, and I'm conscious of that. We have to live in the real world. Some men have to work extraordinary hours and travel distances just to feed their families. And that's right and good. I'm not saying anything against that. But we do live in a work-driven society. And work is one of God's creation gifts. But it's not something to be pursued at the expense of the happiness of those we love and of our own tranquility. There is such a thing as a distinctive Christian lifestyle, I think. And it's a lifestyle that does not conform to the pattern of this world, that does not play the game according to the world's rules, but that cultivates the godly contentment of possessing a little, perhaps. That's not to say you shouldn't have ambitions and strive to be the best you can be. I'm not saying anything against that. but it's learning to live distinctively in a fallen world under the sun. And one of the distinctive hallmarks of the life that believes that ultimately God will bring all things into a just and righteous recompense is that we cultivate a godly contentment with a little, because we realize that the eternity in our hearts cannot be satisfied by anything under the sun. And so we do not spend all our energies on accumulating what under the sun life can give us. Do not labor, said Jesus, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Do not lay up treasures on earth, said Jesus, where moth and rust consume. Lay up treasures in heaven. And then Solomon sees a third thing. Loneliness, verses 7 through 12. I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. Loneliness for a multitude of reasons, and one is highlighted here. A man so intent on pursuing wealth that every other consideration in life has been jettisoned. Loneliness is a mark of our fallen world and of our present society. But you see, God created us for friendship and companionship. Here was a man who there was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling? He wakes up one day and asks, What on earth am I doing? Why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? I've been suckered into this. I've become a fool. Remember Jesus' parable of the rich fool. And he finds he's all alone. Look where my lifestyle has brought me. But God created us for companionship and friendship. And a curse resides on all things that prevent men and women from forming friendships and companionships. And Solomon goes on to tell us in verses 9 through 12 that much of the inbuilt frustrations of life under the sun are softened and made bearable by what? By companionship. Two are better than one. This isn't simply as some commentator who should know better says, this isn't some kind of folk homespun proverb or wisdom. This is profound creational theology. God made Adam, but then said it's not good for the man to be alone. He made a companion for him. And much of the frustrations of life under the sun are softened and made bearable by companionship. Even in Adam's unfallen state, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And if that was God's verdict in Adam's unfallen state, how much more now that he and we in him are fallen. Solitariness is one of the effects of the fall, because sin, I quoted Luther's description of sin recently, let me do it again. Sin is incurvatus in se. Sin is that which turns us in upon ourselves. The grace of the gospel turns us out from ourselves. And you see, the grace of God in Christ not only brings us to Christ, what does it do? It brings us into the people of Christ. It reconnects us with companionship, visible, tangible companionship. If one falls down, his friend can lift him up. Pity the man who has no one to help him when he falls. Two lie down together. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? Remember William Still commenting on that and pausing and saying, had Solomon never heard of the hot water bottle? He was a bachelor of many, many years. But you see the point. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Now notice this next little bit. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. And it may not be a fanciful suggestion to say that the third strand is children. Because what makes life bearable is that God restores to us, and more than restores to us, what sin robbed us of. Loneliness, solitariness is a mark of the fall. To withdraw into yourself is a sign of sin. When you occasionally meet people, as I do, sadly, lamentably occasionally, who can't find a church to settle in because there isn't a church good enough for them, I say, friend, the problem's not with the church, the problem's with you. The problem's with you. Find a church good enough? God loves the church with all its sin and its sadness and failure. You say, well, you know, are you excusing that? God knows my heart, I'm not. But Christ loves his bride with all its... Look at us. Look at us. And yet God loves us. Companionship is one of the graces that makes life bearable in this sin-cursed, fallen world. Husbands, are you spending the time you should be with your wives? Now, we're all different. That's absolutely true. But are you spending the time you should and need to with your wife? Parents, are you spending the time you need to and should be with your children? Young men who are not married, are you looking for a companion for your life? Are you looking, or are you waiting for God to simply drop someone in your lap? Well, God is sovereign and may be pleased to do that. But a far more biblical way is to open your eyes and look. Are you looking for lifelong companions? You see, God is a companionable God. He is one God in three persons. And we are called to reflect the companionable God in our lives. And then fourthly, verses 13 to 16, Solomon saw transient fame. Now these are not easy verses to untangle. I think especially the authorized version, it's really difficult to quite follow the train of thought. The NIV does it reasonably well, I think. The point, nonetheless, is clear enough. And it's to do with the short-lived popularity of the great. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. And here is what he's saying. An old king grows inflexible and becomes unwilling to listen. And he's replaced by a youth who at first is followed by hordes. Verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. But what happens to the youth who followed the king, who had become inflexible? Verse 16, there was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with their successor. He in turn lost his place. He was replaced by a youth who was followed by hordes, but he in turn will become unpopular. Fame is fickle. Life under the sun, fame is fickle. As the great early church father Augustine put it, the dead are always being replaced by the dying. And the currently unpopular are always being replaced by those who are not yet unpopular. Mr. Blair's finding that before our very eyes. This is meaningless, he says, a chasing after the wind. Because life under the sun, if it is lived with no reference to anything beyond the sun, is elusive. It's full of anticlimaxes and empty achievements. It's a chasing after the wind. So, with this we close. So, the question then is this. How can we live without becoming grumpy old men and women? How do we live without becoming grumpy old men and women if this is what life is under the sun? Well, we live coram deo before the face of God. We live knowing that God will bring every deed into judgment. We know that ultimately, He is the one we will stand before and be answerable to. And that's why we saw in chapter 2, Solomon, or whoever it is who speaks as from Solomon, "For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness." We're kept from becoming grumpy old men and women, because as we experience the frustrations to a greater or lesser extent, some of us will experience almost little in the way of frustration. In God's providence, many of us will experience it acutely. And we're kept from becoming cynical, grumpy old men and women because we live with both our eyes fixed on life beyond the sun. "Seek," says Paul to the Colossians, "the things which are above, where Christ is." I've told you before, I'm sure, the story of William Borden of Yale. William Borden was a remarkable young man. He was converted before he went to Yale in the early years of the 20th century. He set his heart on becoming a missionary to Burma, as it was then called, Myanmar. And after he graduated, he spent some years with the student Christian movement, traveling when it was more orthodox than it is today, traveling throughout North America, pleading with young men to give themselves to serving Jesus Christ. And the day came when he was able himself to set sail for the East. And the first port of call was Alexandria in Egypt. And there, William Borden was struck down with cerebral encephalitis. He would never leave Alexandria. He would be buried there. He would never get to Burma. All his life's hopes just seemed to disappear before his eyes. Can you imagine? He'd spent these years preparing, planning, praying, and here he is lying in a hospital bed in Alexandria. And he's dying. He's never going to see Burma. And as he lay dying, he heard some people talking at the foot of his bed. And he heard one of them say, "What a waste." And you understand that. Under the sun, this young life in full bloom and purpose, what a waste. And William Borden spoke these words: "No retreat, no reserve, no regrets." Now, how was he able to say that when all his hopes were vanishing before his eyes? Because he lived coram deo, before the face of God. He lived knowing that ultimately he would stand before his God and Savior. He was able to cope with the frustration of this life because he could see beyond this life. We can't escape the frustrations of this life, but we can, by the grace of God, live to His praise with the frustrations of this life, and be able in our own little way to echo William Borden: "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." May God give us the grace to do so.